So I'm going to introduce Sian, and I knew him as the loud student. We studied together in Berkeley. So he went through the Jesuit school, JSTB, in Berkeley. Pat and I were able to also be at his diagonal ordination. And Don Kolarski, who is a counselor at Augustana.
I went to their house almost every Sunday.
Yes, when he wanted to get away from all the other Jesuits. But then at midnight and later, he'd be reading at least, he'd go walking and praying, and all the dogs in the neighborhood would respond, I guess, with amen. But not all the neighbors knew that was amen that the dogs were saying. And then he would read a couple of hands of Tiger Bridge. If you want to know what that is, talk to Sai. So after they show you three hands of bridge, he knows what everybody else has. Or you're supposed to know that. After leaving Berkeley, Sai carried on studying and ultimately did his PhD. But the Jesuits are, amongst other things, an apostolic order, which means you're not just located in one place. You keep on moving. But
especially when they throw you out of where you were.
What intrigued me is, first of all, one of the first works that I wrote is Passionate Virtues, or Virtuous Passions, I guess, actually, would be better. And so that you can actually cultivate your passions rather than just trying to suppress them. So how do your passions become virtuous? Ronald Reagan came to power, and Star Wars was the big scenario, right? So rather than eliminating nuclear weapons, the idea was that we'll have, all these amazing things in space that can defend America. America would have this perfect shield. And so Sai said, well, this doesn't make economic, political, or theological sense. And so he analyzed sort of the mythology, and why are you selling mythology of something that also even isn't realistic, aside from being very, very dangerous in terms of human peace. During the time of the two Iraq wars, Sai created Voices in the Wilderness together with a few other people, and as you know, that was nominated at least three times for the Nobel Peace Prize. And Sai and others would fly into Iraq bringing toys, medical supplies, which in those days were banned because, of course, one had to sanction Iraq. In one case, it was quite moving. Sai, being an Arab American, was trying to show Iraqi children that there's a different face to America than the planes flying overhead in the famous no-fly zones. And he went into the class, and some of the students hyperventilated, others wet themselves, others just had to leave because the enemy, the American, was there. And that gave me a bit of insight how much enemy pictures we are creating internationally by our various actions, and Canada seems to be falling into line with trying to be an intimidating presence or something. So it isn't things that make for peace. Sai has then also published, is it Peacemaking in the Millennium, it's his most recent work, and he is at Marquette University focusing on peace issues. He's a well-known retreat leader all over the place. He has very haunting lectures on war profiteering and who advises actually the American government on whether it is wise to go into this war or that war, that they should go into war. Well, some of that emerged tonight at the Kings.
Right.
So tonight at 7, he will be talking at the Kings, and then, of course, us in cameras, we have several opportunities to listen to Sai there. So we welcome Sai on this part, which is a retreat.
Thank you. Thank you.
It's a real compliment that Tiffany's been keeping up on my career like that. I forgot some of the stuff that. So thank you all for coming. Here's where we are. We're at the Marquette University Center for Peacemaking. Can we dim the lights just a little bit, please? Just so we can see that a little bit better. This is one of my favorite photos of some of the people at the center. One day we were having a party for some reason. We're very much into parties at the center. We have two rules and a rite at the center. The first rule is if you're here, you have to pray. I always say there's 6 billion people in the world. Maybe each one has five different ways of praying. Pick one of the 30 billion ways of praying. second rule is you have to laugh twice every day that you're at the center. And there's no rollover. If you laugh three times on Wednesday, you still have to laugh twice on Thursday. And so that's it. And then the third is you have a right. You have a right to chalk where we are, because I know we're at a kind of a university setting, but it's prima facie type of research is that we discovered that when certain countries make pretty good chocolate, they don't go to war a lot. Like the Swiss make great chocolate, right? They don't go to war. The Belgians, good time with chocolate, they don't go to war, right? United States, we make crappy chocolate. We're like at war all the time. They tell me that there's good chocolate in Canada too. But so we're still doing research on that. We bring in different kinds of chocolate from different parts of the world. And then one day we were having this party and we discovered how diverse we were with the number of the people. So we call this particular photo Shades of Nonviolence. So Emile Obiagbole comes from Nigeria. He came from Nigeria. And Alexandria Newell, she was born in Poland. So we just met the range of the shades of nonviolence. It just so happened I wound up in the middle. That's all. anyway, so I'm glad that we, the Center for Peacemaking, are here with you. And I'm going to be able to come back and tell good stories about my visit here, I hope. Although once I went to Texas and they almost assassinated me. But anyway, I thought we would start to talk a little bit about Jesus and his nonviolent project, and maybe to pray a little bit about that at certain points in this presentation. With Jesuits, we always are telling we have to set the scene, and it's probably a good idea to have some kind of historical context of what was going on during the time of Jesus and before. Of course, we know a lot about that once I get this thing to move. Who knows?
Am I going to get there?
So good. So all of this stuff you know about already, all of your historians and researchers. You know, the Maccabean Revolt was also, to a certain degree, a civil war, because a lot of the city people went along with the Greek. They liked the Greek approach. And it was also kind of insidious, because the Greeks were an international and worldwide influence, and the Jews had just kind of come onto this one God thing. So there was a kind of a... But after a while, especially after the Seleucids, like idiots, put up a statue of Zeus in the temple, a bunch of farm people, the Maccabeans, revolted. And it turned out to be a bit of a civil war within the country itself. Here's their names. You probably know them. The father and the three sons. Matthew and the father, Judas Maccabeus. And then Simon Maccabeus, and then John. I don't know why he changed his name. He became high priest. So, but maybe I was kind of fascinated by this. Have you seen these names before?
Yeah.
Yeah, I have too. actually, there were two Judases, as you know, in the company of Jesus. And maybe a good reason to understand why they were naming their kids after revolutionaries was that after the Maccabees had won independence from the Greek Empire, that didn't last real long, because then there was a great struggle between two great superpowers, Greece and Rome, for domination of the known world. And after a certain battle, I won't tell you the name of it, but it's Actium, then one of the superpowers went away, and there was a sole remaining superpower left in the world. And that sole remaining superpower sent its really unconquerable armies into a small Middle Eastern nation, and they had no trouble overcoming the nation at all, but then they had a lot of trouble holding on to it. I just had a flash forward. I'm okay now. So now these people are naming their kids after successful revolutionaries because of this, I think. And of course, there's another question. You know, Jesus, of course, was Yehoshua, and that was Joshua, and he was important. Because Joshua was important because he helped the conquest of the Holy Land. And here's another question: why were all the women named Mary? Do you think? At the foot of the cross, there was Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary's sister, also named Mary, and Mary, the wife of Clopas. Why were all the women named Mary? Do you think? If all the men were named after these revolutionaries, who was Miriam is what I want to know. Yes, bitter, but who was she historically? Do you remember who she was? historically? She was a sister son.
Yeah, she was. So another liberator. So they were all named after liberators because of this. So about the time that Jesus was born, the Romans decided that the revolution or the insurgency was mostly concentrated in a city called Sepphoris. So they brought in about 3 legions from Antioch, and they just leveled Sepphoris. They just, everybody they could get their hands on, they killed. And that was, of course, inside of where Jesus was growing up. And they lined the roads in and out of Sepphoris for 2 miles on both sides with crucifixes. They crucified the men between 18 and 40, that kind of thing. I don't know if you're familiar with the history of the invasion of Iraq, but when the Americans determined that Fallujah was the center of the resistance, they circled the town. They forbade anybody between the ages of 18 and 40 to leave, and then they just bombed the town and bombed the town for days and days, and then turned at least 12 teams of snipers on the town and just gunned down everybody. So, you know, empires then and empires now, there's not much difference really. Fortunately for us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, for day, and forever, so we're in good shape there. Of course, you know that was the Roman way of discouraging insurgency. Really, the only reason you could be crucified is if you were a non-citizen. You couldn't be crucified if you were a Roman citizen. You had to be convicted in a Roman court of insurgency against the empire. It's the only reason you could be crucified. They could expand it, you know. A lot of the times, robbers, they were like Che Guevara or Robin Hood, and they were against the Roman Empire, so you could crucify them because they were insurgents. They could expand that kind of law. But that was the way the Romans discouraged people. And you know the drill. They would put them up on a high hill where they could be seen, and strip them naked, and, you know, hang them up there sometimes for days. I don't know if you're familiar with the photos that came out after the United States had invaded Iraq. The photos from Camp Buka and the folks who were tortured. You maybe saw that guy who was out there like this with the electrodes on his fingers and his toes. It's funny because those would be incriminating photos, but that was not the purpose of publishing those photos. It was to let you know what happens to you if you mess with the empire. So empires then and empires now, they're not that different. Well, after a while, the Romans got tired of all these uppity Jews, and they ended up destroying Jerusalem in 70 CE. We all know about that, and all of us scripture scholars know that's an important date because it helps date the Gospels. You know, if they mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem, they were written after this date. If they didn't, they were written before, that kind of thing. So that's the kind of background that we're looking at when Jesus is born. And if we're thinking about nonviolence, people know that nonviolence has 2 dimensions. Ahimsa, which means no harm, don't harm anyone. And then my Indian friends are going to laugh at my pronunciation, satyagraha, which means having a firm grasp of the truth, which is the kind of resistance end. My medical friends like to make an analogy between that and their practice of medicine. They say, well, my oath is I do no harm, but I will go after that disease with all the knowledge and resources that I have. That the disease that prompts violence is injustice. So those 2 phases of nonviolence, I think you'll see that Jesus is working on that all the time. Do no harm, and also to keep moving against the strategies of oppression that characterize empire. So after a while, God gets tired of all this oppression of his people. So he sends an angel around to a couple of people. Of course, Luke intentionally parallels these 2 folks, Zechariah, of course, and Mary, who sometimes not looked at as a revolutionary, but this is the story that she has here.
We know she was a peasant class because she married Joseph, who was technically called a technon. A technon is a person who's like a day laborer, works with his hands. You know, could be a farmer, could be a mason, could be a carpenter. Somebody who has to look for work every day, probably. One step above homelessness. So there's a parallel here between this, and I just want to just highlight that word virgin for a second, because it's kind of funny what the early church did with that. The angel comes into her home, not into the temple, and if you're thinking metaphorically, she becomes the Holy of Holies. Kind of fun, actually. So she's going to have a child from her youth, and the disbelief of Zechariah strikes him numb, but then Mary does believe.
She asks a question, but there's different ways you can ask the question. I like to say, if you're listening to the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God, in your heart and mind, are you hiring lawyers or engineers? I mean, I guess the story is that there's a rule by the EPA that says, the Environmental Protection Agency, you have to have these environmental controls on your car by the year 2015. And the story is Toyota in Japan hired 8 new engineers to figure out how they could get these pollution controls on their car. And Ford in Detroit hired 8 new lawyers to figure out how this didn't really apply to them, and that's not... So in our hearts, when we listen to the Word of God, the question is, and that's the question that's put here, he asks, but he asks the lawyer a question, wait a minute, that can't happen, that's not going to work. She asks, well, wait a minute, how's this going to work? Because she's on the way to moving already, how am I going to get this done, this birth of a son type of thing. Can I just draw your attention to this kind of red word over there that says virgin, because it's an interesting study of the early church that was done by one of my colleagues at Notre Dame named Josephine Massinger Ford. She published a study of the word of the practices of the early church, and she noted that the practice was that they very much copied the inclusion of women that was characteristic of Jesus when he was walking around. Even today, as you know, among Orthodox Jews, women are not allowed to study with rabbis among Orthodox Jews, but that didn't seem to bother Jesus. He had women with his disciples and everything else. And oh, by the way, that's the story of Martha and Mary. It's not a matter of prayer and works. It's a matter of Mary, the sister, is sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is a code word for being sitting with the disciples. So she's sitting with all these guys. And Martha is over there saying, could you get her to do some woman's work here? Because nobody's going to marry her. She's standing around with these men. So the idea was that he had women in his inner circle of disciples right away, and so did the early church. When in the ambient culture, women could inherit or could sue in Roman courts, and of course in the Jewish culture they were the heads of the household, so pretty powerful. But they were accorded legal status only because they were the daughter of this guy, or they had been married to this guy. So their status was derivative status off of men. In the early Christian community, one of the reasons we were persecuted, the women didn't approach women that way. Women had status in the community just by reason of their relationship with God and the gifts that came to them within the community. And now that they created this new reality, they didn't know what to call her, this new socio-political, cultural reality. So they began, according to the studies of Josephine Ford, they called all of these women virgins. They were all virgins. They took this word Parthenos and they baptized it the way they did with Agape, and they baptized that. And they baptized that word, and that meant this woman who has status in our community, but independent of any man. She doesn't rely on a man for her status in our community. She can lead the services, she can do whatever else, men, but because of her gifts from the Holy Spirit. When Josephine went to Rome, she went into the catacombs, and she found any number of dedications to my virgin mother, to my virgin mother, to my virgin mother. So the idea was not that you could be married and you could have kids. But the word virgin meant having, being a woman who had independent status in the community, not dependent for her status on a man, her father, or her husband. She just was this independent being. And on that account, Mary would be the virgin of virgins. Why? So cool. Why would Mary be the virgin of virgins? I mean, like, that's super cool. She's really a virgin. Because she could even have a... Why are people always talking about sex? Without a man. See, that's my point. Have you ever read Sojourner Truth's "And Ain't I a Woman?" That's where she ends up. She points to the men who are at, she's giving that talk at a suffragist movement, and she points to a group of men, and she said, "And what about your Jesus? He came into the world, and man had nothing to do with it." Look at that, it's really kind of cool. She got the idea. She was acting like a virgin. Cool. Anyway, so that becomes the whole situation. So it's she now becomes the kind of model. This Mary becomes the kind of model for the women, saying, okay, you don't have to depend on a man for your status. Just strengthen on your relationship with God. So that's cool. So now that Zechariah has been struck dumb, because he does not believe, if she has faith, what is she going to say? We wonder. Well, I don't. But she has a kind of an approach here that I kind of fond of, which I call my mom a tool. Watch what she says, and then later on, Luke does this kind of intentionally, of course, and so do the Gospels. But this is what is remarkable, what happens between mother and son. It's really remarkable, this parallel that goes on. I often conduct this retreat with a wonderful woman named Carol Lukens, and she says, what did your mother teach you? How to tie your shoes, how to button your shirt. This is what Mary taught Jesus, you know. I mean, he must have picked her for some reason. He must have thought, I like her philosophy. I think I'll go after it, you know. My son's got to learn this. My own guess is that when he gives his first sermon, and he's sitting up there and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Send me to bring good news to the poor, you know, and lift up the lowly and set the prisoners free. Probably some Jewish widow was in the back of the synagogue going, that's my boy. So, anyway, that's Mary and Jesus for this time. So now he's ready to go. And I have this slide here that I kind of... Then he gets himself, of course, baptized. And then there's another parallel that the Gospels are always kind of fond of there. And it's, of course, the parallel between John and Jesus. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has to tell John, hey, Jesus is the guy. That's in the Gospel of John. And then the voice comes from heaven, which the Jews call Bathsheba, the daughter of the voice. Why? I don't know. I think they don't want to have things directly from God. But anyway. And the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove. It's kind of fun. And, of course, I have a feeling that has something to do, especially with the waters, with the dove that Noah released in order to see if the waters had receded and he could live on the world in the world again. You know, he and the people. So the what then says here, by my beloved child, and I'm really well pleased with you. Again, the early church fathers and mothers were always saying, well, how come Jesus was baptized when he had no sin? And their answer was, well, he wanted to identify with sinners, which makes me feel pretty good. And also, they would say, do you think that the waters made him holy? No, rather, he made the waters holy for baptism for all the believers. And I'm sure you remember that whenever our guy Luther got in trouble, he would say, I was baptized, and that was enough to kind of clear things up. So I thought we might want to pause a moment here and just do a little bit of reflection. And I'd like you to just, if you wouldn't mind, do one of two reflections. One would be, try to imagine yourself there at that time, at that place, with John and Jesus and the people all coming in the Jordan River. And is it a shallow river? Is it a deep river? You know, and to kind of visualize what happened when Jesus met John and John met Jesus. What happened when Jesus himself was immersed and then came back up out of the water
heard the voice say, "You're my beloved child." And you might, you might want to kind of sidle up to him and say, "Hey, what was that like?" And listen to what he has to say to you. Or you might want to go back to your own baptism, the day that you were baptized. Now, most of us Catholics were baptized when we were babies, but I'm sure God remembers when you were baptized. I'm sure the Holy Spirit remembers when you were baptized. So you may want to go back to your own baptismal day and then talk to Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, your guardian angel, and say, what happened? Tell me what actually spiritually happened to me that day. What happened? You know, what spiritual thing happened at that moment when that water hit me, you know, I was immersed or was poured or whatever. And I think if you ask these people, if you ask God, the Trinity, tell me, you know, I think you'll hear something that's really very, very hopeful and uplifting.
But I think it's you know, for me, whenever I have trouble listening to Jesus, there's usually two reasons. If I can't hear Jesus, it's usually because I've suffered some significant loss in my life. Somebody I love very much has died or has moved away. Usually that means that the conversation with Jesus is very difficult because, you know, there's an absence there. But when I do need to talk to Jesus and I want to make sure that I'm in contact with him and I can hear him, the way I do it is I come up close to him, and I do this. I hold him by the sleeve like this, you know. And then sure enough, you know, there's a kind of, it's almost inevitable. He's going to say something like, "Why are you holding on to me?" or something like that. And then I'll say, because it says in the scripture, "Because he clings to me, I will deliver him." That's why. So I need to hear from you now. What's going on? Which is good. Or sometimes, I know, you know, we're a little nervous about saints, but if I don't know what's going on spiritually at all, I talk to St. Joseph. I say, "Joseph, would you please send me a dream? I have no idea what's going on here." And I'll get a dream that night, and then when I wake up in the morning, I go, "Oh, okay, that's cool." So God has plenty of ways of communicating. You know, Jesus is the teacher. Teachers have thousands of good ways of communicating with their disciples. So we can count on Jesus to talk to us and let us know what the lesson plan is. You know, it's kind of cool. Also, I don't like the word plan. Jeff, God has a plan for you. It's like, oh, it's in my mind, and you have to guess it. And then if you don't guess it right, then you're screwed. I like the word mission. God has a mission for you. And you can move there, and you can do this, you can try it this way, you can try it that way. And also, please name for me any time in the scripture that someone was condemned for doing something. Not happening. The only time people are condemned in the scripture is when they don't do something. Think about it. So Jesus, if you take a shot, if you goof up, I don't think he's nervous about that. You know, he's nervous when we don't do things. So let's keep moving. But anyway, Jesus has this wonderful experience, and then it has to be kind of fixed up, you know, and of course, he enlists the devil to do this. He hasn't done that yet. After that, he comes to Nazareth. This is after the temptation. Can I just point out one of the temptations for all of the good people here? The last temptation, which I think is just brilliant, where the devil puts him up on a high mountain, and lets him see all the kingdoms of the world, says, "Look, all these kingdoms belong to me, and I'll give them to you if you fall down and worship me." Now, I know what the standard interpretation of that particular temptation is. It's that Jesus was being tempted for riches and power. I don't think so. I think he was way beyond that by now. He was 30 years old, and you know that he's been fasting for 40 days. That's not his first fast. You don't start off with a 40-day fast. This guy's been practicing and praying and reflecting and for a long, long time and listening to God. Here's what I think the devil was saying to him. "Isn't this your mission, to give yourself up for the sake of the world? Well, now's your chance. All these guys, they belong to me. They all go free. And you give yourself up as a promise." But Jesus knew that no matter what saving the world meant, it could not mean losing his soul. Couldn't mean that, no matter what it was. It could not mean losing his soul. So when he says later on, "What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and suffer the loss of your soul?" He wasn't just talking to people who were after power and riches. He was talking to people like you and me who want to help save the world and then forget to pray, forget to take a Sabbath, forget to take vacations, forget to hang around with friends, that forget to drink a couple beers over at the Mondel's. You really have to keep that balance. Because even if you save the whole world and lose your soul,
not going to do you a whole lot of good. So that's for spiritual people, not just folks who are after money and power. Anyway, I could spend the whole time on the temptations because I'm very much more familiar with the evil spirit than I am with the Holy Spirit, but let's just keep moving. All right, so Jesus comes, and this is his first sermon. He goes to Nazareth, and we can read, you know this one pretty soon. He gives the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 61 that he's reading from. And they all know, everybody in the synagogue knows this passage because it's a liberation passage, and of course they want to get rid of the damn Romans and get out of here. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholics, but anyway, they want to get rid of these people. They can't have the slaughter of the holy innocents, you know, the crucifixion of all these people, and the taxation and all of this stuff. So he reads this passage from the scripture, from Isaiah 61, and he ends off by saying, okay, he's about to proclaim liberty to the captives. I don't want to get too nervous, but there is one country on the face of the earth that has the greatest percentage of its population in prison and in the prison system than any other country on the face of the earth, and that would be not Canada. United States of America. So,
we're catching
up. It's important. So then he proclaims a jubilee year of the Lord, and I know that Dittmar knows what that means. So it means, what's a jubilee year?
Where property is supposed to go back to the original.
And all debts are canceled. Last year, in the United States, 8 million people lost their homes because of debt. So if somebody's proclaiming a jubilee year, you know it's sounding pretty good. So that's pretty good. And then at that moment, I put a couple of little dots there. Because at that moment, he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendants at town, and everybody's over there staring at him. You know why? Do you know why? Watch this. This is the passage he was reading. Isaiah 61:1. So he said this, he said this, he said this. Right? This is all he was reading. They left, they were all staring at him because they all had this verse memorized, these verses memorized, and Jesus left out a verse. And they're all going, what about the verse you left out? What about this verse? What happened to a day of vengeance? These guys, they kill our children, they crucify our people, they rape our women, they take our money and our resources. A day of vengeance. A day of vengeance. A day of vengeance. Where's the day of vengeance? Rolls up the scroll and puts it away. How's that for non-violence? How's that for non-violence? And not only that, you have to pick up the rest of the sermon, and we'll be here all day, but afterwards he goes on and pushes the point. He says, you know, there are times, you know, remember when Naaman the leper, there were a lot of lepers in Israel, but no one was clear it was healed except Naaman the leper. He was a Syrian, he was a Gentile. And he says, and there were a lot of widows in Jerusalem, but the Elijah wasn't sent to one of them, but to this Canaanite woman who was a Gentile. And what he's effectively saying to them is, you know, there are some times when God favors the Gentiles more than he favors us. It took him about 12 seconds to run him out of town and try to kill him for them. I mean, how's that, really, for nonviolence? Love your enemies, to see that God is even working with your enemies. Try that with, you know, maybe the folks of fundamentalists have something to say to us. Try that and see what happens to you. Same thing that happened to Jesus. So this nonviolence is this ability to cross over and see truth everywhere, and everywhere, and to see the action of God, even when you least expect it, even in the action of your enemies. That's nonviolence. And of course, it gets Jesus in big trouble. So let's pass on to another thing that Jesus does. This is an interesting take. Actually, I'm kind of fond of it. This is what Jesus actually said. They've done some more studies on Aramaic. It turns out that the word he was using was yeshar, not because the translation we have now is a translation of a translation of a translation. It's like gossip, you know. And we didn't get it right. The people who know this, they say that the word he was using was yeshar, which is an active word. So, in effect, his first sermon, the Beatitude, not first sermon, but his Beatitudes, they were saying, he was actually saying, rise up and take action, which is completely consistent with nonviolence and with his constant message. He never told anybody to sit still and hold and be okay with these things. You know? So this is what they heard on that Beatitudes thing. And then, one of the things that he does after this is he goes and he does a lot of casting out of demons. This one is a kind of a paradigm of his casting out of demons. So he goes over to this other side, which is, of course, near where the Gentiles are, and immediately there's a guy who lived in the tomb, so there's a death image for him. And he meets him, and he was there, and okay, and they couldn't even restrain him, no matter what they did. He broke the chains and everything else. Okay. And then Jesus does something. He's really not only destroying other people, he's destroying himself because he's possessed by this demon. And Jesus does something, and he says to him, "What is your name?" Do you remember what the answer was? Now, what do you think a first century Palestinian would immediately think of as soon as the demon said, "My name is Legion"? Roman legions. Yeah. So the question is, how are we going to get rid of the Roman legions? How are we going to get rid of the legions? With the violence or with the nonviolent love of Christ? Pretty cool. So he casts out these legions. It's really cool. And then off it goes. And they go into the pigs. It's kind of funny if you're Jewish. Nifty. Okay, so then now, I like this line again because of, again, the parallel between healing and nonviolence. The power, look at that word, it's wonderful, the power of the Lord made him heal. When we say power, I don't know how you think of power, but I know how we think of power in the United States. Predator drones and hellfire missiles and military tanks, and A1, A1, M1, Sherman tanks. That's our idea of power. But that's not the gospel's idea of power. Look. The power of healing. And again, very much parallel to the power of nonviolence. And if you think about it, one of the strategies of oppression is to keep the people sick, right? Because then they can't rebel. And furthermore, if your kid is coming up to you and says, "Mommy, I don't feel good," you're not going to be thinking about how to overthrow the government. You've got to get medicine for that kid. You've got to get that kid better. So it's one of the strategies of oppression to keep people sick and unwell. So this healing that Jesus does is also a political act. It's also a pushback, a nonviolent pushback against the strategies of oppression that characterize empire. It's pretty cool. He's doing nonviolence the whole time. This, by the way, if you ever want to do it, is how to set up a nonviolent community over here. We do that at the Center for Peacemaking all the time. It's cool. All right, so then, I like this very much because I'll tell you a short story, and that is that at one particular point, I was visiting my sister. We're Lebanese are genetically, we're the Syrophoenicians. You're looking at a Syrophoenician. They did the genetic studies. My sister is a Syrophoenician woman. I was visiting her. She dropped me off at the station, at the train station. The train pulled out about 100 yards and then stopped. I went, "What the hell?" Then the conductor got on the train in a fluster, and he said, "Is there a Simon Harrig here? Simon Harrig, look, I have a cell phone. Your sister said you left the cell phone in the car, and you need this cell phone." My sister had stopped the train. My sister had stopped the train because I needed a cell phone. And she disrupted the whole conductor's state of being, and then he was flustered again. I got the cell phone back. But here's the situation for this Syrophoenician mother now. Some of us are mothers here. So let's listen to her, because she's one of the two people that Jesus actually compliments on their faith. And we all like to have faith. I mean, especially Lutherans, not so much Catholics, but Lutherans, faith is important. So let's figure out what Jesus thinks of faith and what he thinks is a good idea. Because it's nice, So she did it, and she has trouble with her daughter, probably a teenager. My daughter has this demon. And she's violated about three honor codes. Yikes. First of all, she's a woman talking to a man. Second of all, she's a Gentile talking to a Jew. Third of all, she's a woman talking to a rabbi, and you know he's got his followers with him, and he's in back. It's a terrible situation. He has three options in our culture. He has three options. He can ignore her, which he tries to do, but you can't ignore a Syrophoenician woman. and then he can have his disciples drive her away, probably by throwing stones at her. Or the third option, which is a nonviolent option, you can confront her with her violation. You've done this. Why would you do something like that? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, does that to Jesus. How is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me and a woman? You just violated two honor codes. Why did you do that? You have to explain yourself. That's a very gentle way in an honor culture to confront the situation. So she tries to ignore her. Then the disciples make this terrible mistake. They come to him and say, send her away. Still don't get Jesus. What did Jesus say? Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Never? Never. I will never turn away. They say this to him about four times in the gospel, and each time he goes, no, it's not going to happen. Send her away, no, wrong. So he tries to ignore her. That's not working. Then he explains to her, look, I came to just save Israel now. I'm not okay. But the woman cuts him off. You have to know my sister. And she throws him up. And then, Lord, help him. Now he tells her the exact nature of her violation. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Dogs is like it's a mild word. It means something like household pets, but still it partakes of Jewish people, Gentile dogs. It's part of that whole thing. And then she says to him, this is so cool. Yes, Lord, she says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And he says, woman, you've got great faith. One of the two people he compliments. What impressed him about this? What is she saying to him in this line? It helps us understand faith, I think. What's she saying to him? You may not know. You're not Lebanese. It's okay. Nobody's perfect. The point is, what is she saying?
We are dogs.
Maybe, but she's saying a little bit more than that.
Dogs deserve something, too.
Right? If I'm a dog, you are. She's saying to him, what are you doing in Lebanon? If your own people had accepted you, wouldn't be. So maybe I'm a dog, but if I'm a dog, then you must be the. You can say it's okay.
Oh, I can see. You must be the what? Well, this is, I have to do this way, I have to go back. You must be the.
You must be the crumbs you guys pushed off the master's table, didn't you? What are you doing here in Lebanon? If they had accepted you, you wouldn't be here. You just got pushed off the table, didn't you? So, I'm a dog, fine, you're the crumbs, give me my share. Oh, woman, you have great faith. Oh, I know faith sometimes. I think, oh, okay, Jesus, whatever you want, I'll shut up. Okay, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. I have another sign of faith. I figure women shouldn't do faith. What about the men do faith? Where do you see this? I tell you, men have to stretch themselves to do faith. Most religions say that women are naturally believers, and men have to be given a lot of rules because they don't know how to do it. So this is the Christian father who has to learn how to do faith. So he has another teenager, clearly. He's possessed by a demon. I don't know if you know many teenagers, but yes. Anyway, so he comes down and he says, look, I got these gnashing teeth. He throws them in the fire. There's really troubles that are all over the place. And he said, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And Jesus says, unbelieving, how long am I going to put up with you? Bring the boy to me. What's he so upset about? Why is he a lash out like this? What did he want? Yeah. Why didn't you ask him? What are you asking me for? You know, sometimes we go, oh, well, you know, I know Jesus is the one, but I know, but he gives us the power. He gives us the Holy Spirit so we can be like him in the world. Doesn't say that in the gospel, in the letter of John or something. So, all right. So let's see how this guy acts. You know, he does this faith. Okay. So they brought him and throws him in the convulsion. And of course, you can see Jesus just sidle up to the father and go, how long has he been like this? It's really cool. So he has a drug. Okay. Now, what does this man say that shows you that he stepped out of his comfort zone in order to have faith? I'll give you a minute. One minute. Did you ever drive with a guy who was lost? And what will he not do?
Look at his mouth.
Ask for directions. He certainly will not ask for help.
Men don't do that. No. We're not.
No, I know how to do this. Isn't it? And even if we do ask for help, we ask for a little help. Okay, a little help here, a little help. Because okay, we don't like to ask for help. But this guy has to ask for help. He steps up. I can't do this. It's beyond me. Please help me. Right. Please take pity on me and help us. And everything is possible in believers. I do believe. Help me overcome my enemy. And then, of course, his son is healed. Actually, Jesus speaks the word, and the boy becomes as one dead. And then, here it is. No, that's not it. And Jesus takes him by the hand, and the translation is, and lifts him up, and he got to his feet. Stupid-ass translation. It means, in Greek it says, and Jesus raised him up, and he was raised. It's all resurrection power that he's offering. So the man steps out of his comfort zone, asks for help, I think 3 or 4 times, and then his son is healed. So that's another way that Jesus is pushing back, giving people authority and encouraging them, building them up, so that they can have the internal strength to resist the oppression of occupation. Here's another thing. Remember the old Roman slogan when you wanted to conquer somebody? What did they say? I'll give it to you in Latin. Divida et impera. Divide and conquer. Divide and dominate is probably a better translation, but here it is. So Jesus, of course, has to go against that particular strategy because he has to liberate the people. So here's what he does. He says, can I liberate here? So now they come back and they do all this kind of thing. And now the crowds, they try to get away from the crowds, they can't. So the crowds here, when they come to where Jesus is, and of course, he teaches them about the kingdom of God and heals those who have any healing. He's going to do that all the time. So the day gets old, and the 12 disciples, and he says, then they make another mistake. Same mistake as always. Wrong. Never do it. He won't do it. Try it somewhere. He won't send you away. You can't do it. Sorry. So it's not you surrounding villages. And he says, you have to give them something. They said, okay, we don't have it. We're like, what do you want us to do here? Go out and buy food for all these damn people? I didn't say damn, I probably did. Okay. Then they say, for there were about 5,000 men. Now, I don't know about you, but in the Catholic Church, we only count men, not women and children. They're off the radar. We're working on that. It's only been 2,000 years. Okay. Then he says to the disciples, you know, the words of the scripture are so great, honestly. Have them sit down. We're in a lonely place. We're in a desolate place. In the Gospel of Luke, that's where Jesus is always praying. He always prays in a lonely place, in a desolate place. So the drum roll has kind of started here. Now he says to them, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Now why 50? I know, but there's a word for 50 in Greek. The word for 50 in Greek is Pentecost. Have them sit down in groups of Pentecost, says Jesus. Drum roll just got a little louder. Okay? So, and they did so, they had them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked at them, said the blessing over them, broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and set it before the crowd. What did he just do? Eucharist. All right, that was, you know, we've heard this at the Last Supper. This is the first Last Supper. I mean, who are these 5,000 men and God knows how many women and children? They're internally displaced persons. They just have no place to go. They're not. They've turned into refugees within their own country. And they're looking for something, somebody. They're all hungry. They're all homeless. So he takes them and he breaks and says, it's founded in the liberation of the poor. The Eucharist, if it isn't grounded in the liberation of the poor, our Eucharist doesn't mean anything. This is the first time, right? He broke them and gave it to the disciples and for the Pharaoh. Then it says, yeah, they all ate and were satisfied. I like this. So people have worked in the soup kitchen here?
Yes.
What happens after everybody eats? You're standing up there at the table. What happens to everybody after everybody eats? They go home? No, they don't. They come back up and they say, is there a second plate? my Aunt Tilly couldn't come today. But my son's sick. Can I just take something back home? So they ate and were satisfied. So they were all sure, you know, maybe they gotta take stuff home. What, they got a free meal, what the hell are you gonna do? I mean, this is human stuff, right? Okay. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets, 12. 12 tribes, nice good fit line. 12 tribes, and check this bit, I love this part. Broken pieces. Is that who shows up at your Eucharistic celebrations? Broken pieces, people who are broken, people who have flaws. Instead of saying, well, that old goat, why is she? No. That's who he wants. He wants a community of broken pieces. That's how it works. So that he's going to make it 12 tribes, making a Eucharistic community of people. Something to think about, you know, when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Who comes? Who's supposed to come? I have a short story, and that is that this bishop had ordained these young guys, and he wanted to find out how they were doing after their first year, so one of the guys said, well, I was giving out communion, and I saw this couple coming up, and I knew they were living together, and I knew they were not married, and I didn't know what to do. Should I give them communion? Should I not give them communion? I don't know what to do. So I'm thinking to myself, should I give them, should not? But finally I said to myself, well, what would Jesus do? And the bishop said, you didn't do it, did you? I mean, who comes, right? Whoever comes to me, I will never, my God, it's astonishing to say, never turn back. All right, so here it is now. Okay, now I like this particular. This is actually a triptych, not the kind you guys get from AAA. This is the Transfiguration, and this is Jesus, of course, and one of these guys is Moses. You can't pick him out. One of them is Moses and Elijah. Of course, it's the Law and the Prophets. Peter, James, and John are there somewhere being pretty much overawed. Yeah, but one thing that's interesting to note is that it looks like there's resurrection here. It doesn't seem to need a cross, does it? When you think about it, he could have just had resurrection by just saying, okay, resurrected you guys. Resurrection, there it is. He didn't have to go through the cross. He didn't have to. He's God. He could have just done whatever he wanted. So now Peter, James, and John are there. So the next scene you see comes from the mother of James and John. Now they evidently went back home to mom and said, you know, we saw, oh my God. And she comes up to Jesus and she says, look, you got both of my sons. Got only two, and you got both. So here's what I want. Now this is kind of fun. Because at one particular point, he calls James and John sons of thunder. And I'm not sure that, you know, he wasn't referring to her. Anyway, I just think the gospel is so funny. Because, you know, it's good news, not great news. We always listen to the gospel with a serious face on. Okay, good. He says to them, look, we don't know, you don't know what you're asking, he said, because really, what that position of sitting at my right hand and at my left hand, that's already been assigned. You're going to drink the cup and you'll be okay, but the sitting at my right hand and my left hand, that's already been assigned. So, can I ask you a question? Who is sitting at his right hand and his left hand when he came to this kingdom? Two insurgents, and now who's Jesus? Now it's not violence. He wants rebels. Okay, Jesus, whatever you want. No, push. Take up your cross, men. Resist the empire until they kill you. And follow me. Doesn't mean if I have a headache, that's your cross. Shut up. I mean, Did anybody ever come to Jesus and say, excuse me, I have sickness? And he said to them, well, that's your cross. Did he ever say that? No. Did he ever say, well, you know, you won't grow joy unless you're not suffering? Did he ever say that? I don't think so. How come we do? Because, you know, I'd rather have 12 headaches than face the cross, wouldn't you? Than face down the empire. I'd rather have 16 little brothers who bother me than try to struggle with the empire. But of course, then he'd have to give me Holy Spirit to do that for me. Okay, so there is, he's crucified with one on his right hand, one on his left, when he comes into his kingdom. Okay? And all this was precipitated because he undertook nonviolent direct action. Now, nonviolent action can be writing to your representative or going on a demonstration or holding up a sign. But a nonviolent direct action is something that precipitates, that compels a response from the authorities. Jesus knows he's going to do this. He's been predicting it for almost 3 years. He's going to come in to Jerusalem. I'm going to go into Jerusalem, and they're going to turn against me, and they're going to crucify me. He knows what's going to happen because this is his nonviolent direct action. He enters the temple area and begins driving out the money changers. It's written, my house is a house of prayer. You all know this story. Now, this is interesting because it's nonviolent direct action, but can I ask you why he was so upset with the money changers? Because I think it's another insight into Jesus, which we want to get to know, I think. What was he upset about, do you think? What got him upset about the money changers?
There were cheating the poor.
Well, that's probably true. But when I came here, you know, and I had to change my American money into Canadian money. Yeah. I mean, I'm not putting down Canada, but I mean, you know, they made money off of that deal, and that's what money changers do. They make money, and he didn't like that. But the other thing I think he didn't like was people were coming in from Lebanon, Syria, Phoenicia, and they changed that money into Jewish money, and then they approached God. They were coming in from Rome with Roman money, and they had to change that money into Jewish money, and then they could approach God. They were coming in from Egypt, and they had to change that Egyptian money into Jewish money, and then they could approach God. What didn't he like about that? What didn't he like about that? That's part of it. But I think that he was saying, you know, why do you think that you have to change any part of your identity, even the smallest part? You can approach God with your own coin. Why do you have to change from being gay to be straight so you can approach God? Why do you have to, you know, change from being a Spanish speaker to an English speaker or a French speaker so that you can approach God? Why can't you just come as you are? I'll fix whatever needs to be fixed. So when he called them a den of thieves, it wasn't just the money he was talking about. He was talking about that smallest part of your identity that some people think are not acceptable. It's not acceptable. You can't approach God. You got to change. No. He'll fix it. Thank you very much.
What's judgment?
Yeah, exactly. But again, it's specifically a judgment that says you can't approach God unless you change and become
shut.
Yeah, it's, yeah. So fine. So he's not happy with that. And then, of course, not only does he actually throw out money changers, but then he takes over the temple. I don't know if you remember the 60s when the kids took over the, I guess that was my age, but they took over the administration building, because now you have to deal with them. Because the president can't come in, whatever, you can't deal with them. Now they have to deal with him. And right away, you can see right away, he's taken over the temple, he's brought his own people with him, and right away it says the chief priests, they were trying to kill him. Because, I mean, we think, oh, he's God, of course he belongs to the temple, but he's some hick preacher from Nazareth. What the hell does he think he is? And that's, of course, the first question that they ask him. First question they ask him is, who do you think you are? They say, oh, wait a minute, we don't want to do this. Let's go back a bit. The first question he asked them is, by what authority do you do this, these things? And his answer then was, the baptism of John. Did it come from heaven, or did it come from human origin? And they said, well, we say it came from heaven. They'll say, why did you believe in it? They say, human origin, we're free of the cross, which, I just brought in on Palm Sunday, because they think that John was a prophet. But you also think he was telling them where he got his authority from. They just didn't see it. He was telling them where he got his authority from. I'll give you again his first four words. First four words.
Why not God's house?
That's right. But his first world war is in response to that. Was telling them where he got his authority from. He said to them, the baptism of John, did it come from heaven or did it come from human origin? So where did he get his authority from? It's the baptism of John. And excuse me, can I ask you, where do you get your authority from? Yes. Do you need any more than that? Thank you. Where do you get your authority from? You don't need, you don't have to be like ordained or shit. Where do you get your authority?
Baptism.
You don't need any more than that. I know in the Catholic Church, if you want to be ordained, there's three requirements. You have to be baptism confirmed and have a penis, but baptism. That's nothing. I was baptized. I don't need any more authority than this. I was baptized. That's what Jesus is saying here. So fine. Then they challenge him a couple of more times, and he beats them back, you know, with this kind of thing. But anyway, they say, oh, this is a great one. They say, they show him a coin, you know, and they say, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Now, of course, this is a loaded question, because if he says yes, then he's not the savior of from the Romans that he was going to be. If he says no, then they got him on a cross because he's a rebel, so they got him fixed pretty well. So he's so funny. He plays as though he's this hick from the Oscars. And he goes, wait a minute, who is this guy? And they go, it's Caesar. So he says, well, why don't you give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, and why don't you give back to God what's God's? And that's really cool, because one of the ways that the Romans would dominate a particular place was they would bring in their own monetary system and overwhelm the local monetary system. You know, we did that, the United States did that with Panama. The currency of exchange in Panama now is the American dollar. You can't do anything except the American dollar. So that's one of the ways so he's saying, well, why do we need one way? You can interpret it, why do we need their money? We have our own money. We have shekels, we have opals, we don't need their money. Give it back to them. So either way, they couldn't catch him, so that was kind of fun. And then, so they finally can't catch him. They ask him this paralysis of analysis question on, you know, this woman had seven husbands and all this kind of stuff. And then, they ask him what the first commandment was, too. Do you know what the first commandment is that's ever said in Scripture? I'll give you a hint, it's in Genesis. My Jewish friend had to tell me this. I didn't know. There you go. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were challenging him on his celibacy. Why? You're supposed to be teaching us? Where's your wife? Where's your kid? Don't give you this. Pretty strong. But of course, what he did was, first commandment, let me think. Oh, yeah. I remember my father whispered this into my ear when I was a kid. I remember my mother whispered the Shema into my ear when I was a kid. Every Jewish kid knows, has that prayer whispered into his ear. He says it before he even knows what it means. It's like learning the Lord's Prayer. We teach the Lord's Prayer. The kids don't know what they're talking about. Deliver us from evils. They don't know what the point is. Teaching them this prayer. You need to know this. And that's what he did. He said, first prayer, first commandment I remember, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, God alone, and you shall love the Lord your God. So instead of, you know, using his, you know, the Scripture was written by him and about him and for him, he is the Word of God. He didn't crush the God. He became like a little child. Just like he tells us to do. He's an astonishing person. He's just the most remarkable. As a human being, he's just the most remarkable person you can imagine. He becomes like a little child. And so, the guy has nothing to say. It was not a power thing. So eventually they get him, you know, they get Judas. I have a theory on why Judas betrayed him, but we can maybe talk about that later. And they hang him. John notices this. Don't break a bone of his body, but that's a recipe for what? That's a recipe. Don't break a bone of his body. I'll give you a hint. It's from Exodus. It's the Passover lamb, and it's not for forgiveness of sins. It's for liberation. It's for liberation. The Last Supper was not on Yom Kippur. It was on Passover, a feast of liberation. It's a Black Liberation feast. And they see this here as a liberation sacrifice, of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. This is a liberation exercise. So here's our last exercise of the day. I know we're probably a little over time. But it says in the scripture, and he bowed his head, and he handed over the spirit. To whom? To you and me. I mean, in the Gospel of John, the reason that Jesus dies is so that we can receive the Holy Spirit. He says that at one point, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the idea is, he gives the Holy Spirit, we say that in the Catholic Mass, to complete his work on earth and to bring us all the fullness of his grace. Why is his work incomplete? Well, I guess in a spiritual sense, no, but there's still oppression, right? There's still poverty, right? There's still disease. There's still occupation. There's still people who believe in the god of Mars and the god of Pluto, right? The god of wealth. Work still needs to be done, and he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can complete his work on earth. So here's my question in the last exercise of our retreat today, and that is, look at me. You've never met my father. He's died a number of years ago. But you probably know a couple of things about him. First of all, you know he wasn't tall. He wasn't blonde. He wasn't blue-eyed. He wasn't a laid-back, easygoing kind of guy. He didn't really talk slow and meditatively. You know why you know that? Now, each of us, I think, because we're children of God, has a special characteristic, a spiritual genetic that comes from God that says, oh yeah, your mom, God was like that. Yeah, your dad, I mean, you're like that because your dad is like that. You know? Yeah, you're like that because, you know, yeah, you know, your father's like that too. You know, your mom, God, she was like that. That's why you're like that. So it's important for us, I think, to take a moment, you know, at the end of this retreat, and maybe as a way of thinking about the mission that God gives to us as, you know, go forth, you know, and spread the good news. What's your, usually probably all of you have like dozens, but usually there's one. You know, usually there's this one when things, and the other gifts kind of cluster around it, you know. The other gifts that you have kind of cluster around that gift that says, yeah, your dad was like that. That's why you're like that. You know, your mom was like that. Your mother God was like that. That's how you got that trait. So why don't we end off this retreat by asking the Lord, asking the Holy Spirit, what's mine? How am I like dad? How am I like mom? How am I like Abba? How am I like Umma? You know, in heaven. And, you know, maybe there'll be a couple of them, but it'll also give you a kind of a good sense of, you know, your epigenetics, your heritage, but also what God is sending you into the world to do. So can we do that? Take about 10, 15 minutes to do that. That'll be kind of our closing thing. That'd be great. Thanks.